Thanks for tuning in to Next Level Church Podcast. For more information, please visit our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
Good morning. Great to see you today. So the name of this series is Thanks a Lot, and it is a play on words that when you give thanks, when you're a person that has gratitude, it is not some weak, feeble emotion. It is like a tank. There are so many benefits to having gratitude. But one of the things we talked about last week is that it's difficult to just practice gratitude unless Jesus changes our heart. That unless God captures our heart and does something from within, we will wrestle with becoming grateful people. And last week, we looked at a time where Jesus healed a man of a skin disease. The man had leprosy, and Jesus healed him. And when Jesus healed him, he used the word sozo. Anyone remember sozo? It's a fun word to say. Sozo means to be healed, saved, or to become made whole. And the idea is that when Jesus saves you, when you really understand what Jesus has done for you, and you understand how he's forgiven you, and you understand the grace that he gives you, he saves your soul. And when you understand and realize that, it naturally produces gratitude. You don't have to be reminded to be grateful. You don't have to be coached or felt guilty if you're not grateful. It's just a natural byproduct of receiving the salvation of God. Now, that is incredibly important to keep in mind, because what we're going to talk about today, if you miss out on that part, if you miss out on the gospel and how it really helps you understand thankfulness, when you see the verse that we're going to cover today, your first reaction may be like, yeah, that's a pipe dream. Like, that's not realistic. That can't happen. At first glance, what we're going to look at today, it doesn't seem like it is possible. But when we understand what we're going to read today through the lens of the gospel, we're all going to see, we're all going to be on the same page and understand how it is the natural byproduct of understanding the gospel. So with that being said, at Next Level, we honor the text. And the way that we do that is by standing to our feet. So I want to invite you to stand to your feet and read with me nice and loud our text for today. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. And we like to have a little bit of fun here. The fun we have is when you get to the reference, you'll see two dots between the five and the 16. And the fun that we have is we just pump our fists. We say dot, dot. And so just want to invite you, if you're not a miserable person, just do the dot, dot, and it'll make your life better. So will you read it with me nice and loud? It says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." 1 Thessalonians 5, dot, dot, 16 through 18. Now that we've read the text, let's go to God in prayer. God, we just ask that you would speak to our hearts. It is so easy for us to put our minds and our hearts and our attention on other things. But God, you can change us. And so you can help us become more grateful people. And so we ask that you would capture our hearts. Every single one of us brings in our own problems, our own worries, our own issues today. And we ask that you would just speak to us in a personal way and give us the courage to do whatever you tell us to do. God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh, Lord, you are my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. So there are so many benefits to being grateful. They've actually studied the human brain, and psychologists and doctors have told us that when people practice gratitude, it rewires their brain. That literally, when you are grateful, it releases hormones and chemicals in your body that fight against things like anxiety, worry, envy. It is incredibly powerful. But in order for us to even understand what it is, we need to make sure that we're all on the same page. What does it mean to be grateful? Well, according to one psychologist, gratitude is more than feeling thankful. It is a deeper appreciation for someone or something that produces longer lasting positivity. So gratitude is different than just saying thank you. If you're a kind person, you probably say thank you all the time, but just saying thank you doesn't produce the chemicals that fight against anxiety and worry. Just saying thank you to people doesn't mean that you're a person who is actually grateful. Like for example, you've probably received a gift that you said thank you for, but you didn't need it, you didn't ask for it, and you didn't want it. But because you're kind, you said thank you, but it didn't produce the gratitude that we're talking about. Like, for example, one time I was at the office working alone. Everyone else had taken off, and a woman comes to our office door, and she rings the doorbell. And I struggle when I'm by myself with whether or not I should open the door. A lot of times it's just UPS or the mail, but sometimes it's someone that that I'm not equipped to help them. And there have been lots of stories of times where I've been in over my head because I opened the door to someone that I couldn't help them with, and there was no one else at the building to help me, and it's been pretty crazy situations. So I was wrestling with should I open the door or not, and I was like, I think she looks pretty harmless. Like, I'll just see what she needs. It's definitely not UPS. It's not someone delivering an Amazon package, so I'll just see. Maybe she needs, like, legit help that I can at least call someone if she needs help. So I open the door, and I say, hey, how's it going? Can I help you? And she says, yes, I have a donation. Now, we are a church, but we're not set up just to take donations. We do monthly Make a Difference projects, and sometimes in those projects, we will take certain donations. But by the fact that she said she was here to drop off a donation, I knew right away she did not go to our church. And so I'm thinking that she has in her car some furniture or some clothing or some old stuff that she's trying to get rid of. And she's like, you know where I can get rid of it? A church. And so I didn't want to go into the whole conversation of we're not really equipped to take things. And so I just thought to myself, I'll take whatever she gives me, and then I'm going to take it to the Salvation Army, and I'll just drop it off. I just want to, you know, make this conversation as quick as possible. And so I said, well, we're not really equipped to take that, but I'll take whatever you have on your hands. And she said, okay, great. And then from behind her back, she pulled out a box of Skinny Cow ice cream bars. That was the donation. Skinny Cow. That is when you're on a diet, but you still want to feel the ability of eating ice cream. Like, if she handed me full calorie ice cream bars, I might would have been like, oh, that's cool. Like, thank you. But it was Skinny Cow. And to make it worse, after I said thank you and I went into the church, I noticed that the box of Skinny Cow ice cream bars was opened. And not only was it open, she had taken one of the bars out and she had eaten it. And so she gave us an open box missing one of the Skinny Cow ice cream bars. Now, I don't know if you grew up in church and you're familiar with the Old Testament or not, but in the Old Testament, some of the first people we learn about are brothers Cain and Abel. And the scriptures tell us that Cain and Abel both brought an offering before the Lord, and that the Lord, that God, rejected Cain's offering and he accepted Abel's offering. And there's a lot of scholars who believe if you look at the original language, it tells us what Cain's offering was. And the original language says that Cain's offering was Skinny Cow ice cream bars. If you are going to make a donation to God, at least make it good. Like, I could not even fathom what this woman was giving us. I put them in the church freezer, and someone ate them at some point. But still, the point is, if you're going to give something to God, give your best. And so I said thank you to this woman, but I did not feel gratitude. It didn't change my heart. It didn't put a smile on my face. I wasn't appreciative for what she did. And you've experienced the very same thing. Maybe it's been at a holiday or your birthday, and your grandma gives you socks, and you're like, thanks, grandma. But you don't feel gratitude. It's not something that changes your life. But when you receive a gift that you know you cannot pay back, and you receive a gift that you just know you did not deserve, the natural byproduct of that is gratitude. So when you focus on what Jesus has done for you, and you realize that he has given me something, he has given us something that we cannot pay back, and we didn't earn it, and we don't deserve it, and yet he freely gave it to us. When you focus on that, it naturally produces gratitude. It changes you from the inside out. True gratitude, it's an emotion that wells up in your soul. And it's an emotion that wells up that makes you thankful not only for the gift, but for the person who gave you that gift. This is why Paul can say what he's about to say. Without that understanding, what we're about to read, you're going to say, that's just impossible. That's not humanly possible. But look at what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Paul says, rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now the end part of that verse says, this is God's will for you. If you ever hang out with Christians for any amount of time, at some point some Christian is going to say, I just want to know God's will. Like, I just wish I knew God's will. And normally it comes when they have a decision to make. Like, I got to choose what college to go to, or when Christians are single and they're ready to mingle, they're like, God, I just want to know your will. Like, is there someone out there for me? Or Or when someone has a decision to make, like, God, you know, I really don't like my job. I would like a new job, but I don't know if I should quit or not. Like, I just wish I knew your will. Well, according to Paul, God's will is pretty simple to understand. God's will is not something that you find. God's will is something that you do. You don't have to search out and wonder, God, what is your plan for me? God's plan is that in every circumstance, no matter what you face, that you rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in every circumstance. That is God's will for you. But we need to wrestle with this idea of rejoicing always, because always is one of those words that it's a powerful word. Like, always can't always mean always. Like, if you say always, like, there's some instances where, of course, you don't always do this. But Paul says you are to rejoice always. Can I just tell you that when my wife and I went through 10 years of infertility, and in the middle of that, we had a miscarriage, when we lost that baby, we weren't rejoicing in that moment. And a couple months ago, when I was lifting weights at the gym and I threw out my back, I didn't instantly rejoice. And when I get up in the middle of the night and it's dark in my bedroom and I leave my bed and I'm kind of stumbling around and my pinky toe jumps out and finds the dresser, the first words in my mouth are not rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's not what comes out of my mouth, and it's definitely not what comes in my mind. So when Paul says that we are to rejoice always and to give thanks in every circumstance, there has to be something else going on. Paul is not telling us that we are just to become the Stepford wives and we are just to pretend like everything is good and we're supposed to always have a smile on our face even when the world is falling apart. Paul's not telling us that we can't feel sad emotions or that we can't cry. This world is a difficult world to live in. You know, when Jesus lost one of his best friends, when one of his best friends died, you know what the scripture says? It says that Jesus wept. So Paul cannot be saying that we are to be superhuman, even though Jesus was superhuman and he wept. There has to be something else going on in this text. What Paul is saying is he's not saying that you are supposed to muster joy or you're just supposed to give your, like, pretend that you're happy. What Paul is getting us to see is that when you focus on Jesus and when you put Jesus first, the outcome of that is rejoicing always, praying continually, and giving thanks in every circumstance. The key point of all this is to make sure that God is in the first place of your life. That when anything is above God, it does not lead to rejoicing always. It does not lead to praying continually, and it does not lead to giving thanks in every circumstance. But when God is first, he has a way of ordering everything else in our lives. Pastor J.D. Greer says it like this: in life, there are first things, God, and second things, everything else. If you put second things first, you'll not only lose the first things, but you'll lose the second things too. When Jesus is your life, you can start to enjoy the rest of your life. What that means is that when you put God first, he gives you the ability to really enjoy and find happiness in every area of your life. But what we do so often is we say, God, I don't think you're enough to make me happy. And so we put something else in God's place. And when we put something else in God's place, we never ultimately become happy. The target keeps moving. We say, well, if I had this, I would be happy. If I had a new job, I would be happy. If I lost some weight, I would be happy. If I had a wife, I would be happy. If I had a different wife, I would be happy. And we keep chasing these happiness dreams. But when you put God first, because your attention is on the right thing, you naturally learn to appreciate and have gratitude for the other areas of your life. On a somewhat decent basis, someone will give me a compliment about my marriage, and someone will say that they like, or they say that, you know, they appreciate, or they think that I have a good marriage. And I never understand. I understand why they say that. Stick with me. Keep listening. What I don't understand is how come in the history of my marriage, 20 years of marriage, and the many times people have said, I think you have a good marriage, not one time has someone said, can you tell me why? Like, no one has ever said, can you tell us your secret? And I don't know if it's because people think, like, oh, you're just a good person and your wife's a good person, so of course you have a good marriage. But can I just tell you the reality is, marriage is difficult for everyone. No one has a perfect marriage. No one has a Hollywood Lifetime Hallmark-type marriage relationship. Nobody does. When you take two broken people and you put them together, it does not create one whole person. It creates a whole lot of issues. And the reason, the only reason that I believe that I have a great marriage is not because I'm a great person. It's because my wife and I are constantly trying to put God first. Anytime we've put each other in the place of God, it's led us to feel disappointment. Because a human can't meet all of your needs. And a human can't constantly make you happy. And a human can't read your mind and know everything that you need. So every time I've tried to put my wife first in my life, I end up resenting the person that I've put number one. But when you put God first, He gives you the ability to love other people. A prayer that I pray on a regular basis over my wife and over myself is, God, would you help me to love Monica the way that you love me? Because in my own strength, I don't have the ability to even love good people. I'm wired to be selfish. You're wired to be selfish. And oftentimes, even something good, we'll find a way to complain about it. And even something good in our life, we'll find a way to destroy it. And so on my own, I'm constantly looking at, well, why did she do it that way? Or why didn't she meet my needs? Or why didn't she know what I was thinking? But when I love her the way that Jesus has loved me, He puts everything in perspective. Because Jesus loves me, not because I'm good enough, not because I've served Him, not because I've done something right. Jesus loves me even though I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. And when you focus on that, it changes everything. So the challenge is to make sure that we are putting God number one. And I want to make sure that you make no mistake about it. Jesus wants to be number one in your life. Jesus doesn't want to just be like an accessory to your life. He doesn't just want to be the purse that completes the rest of your outfit. He wants to be everything. Look at what Jesus said in His own words in Matthew 10, 37 through 39. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. So I want to make sure we have some clarification here. Jesus is not saying that you should hate your parents or hate your spouse or hate your kids. He's saying that you should put God first. You put Jesus first, then He will give you the ability to love your parents and to love your spouse and to love your kids. But when you put even good things like parents or spouses or kids, when you put even like as much as you love your kids, if they are number one in your life, it will lead you to feeling like you're not whole. Because your kids aren't perfect. And they will not make you happy for the rest of your life. But when God is number one, He gives you the ability to find your happiness in Him. And when you're happy in Him, then you can become the type of parent that really finds happiness in your kids. And look at the end, Jesus says, whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. He's saying this very idea that when you put God first, you may think, well, I'm going to lose everything if I put God first. And if I put God first, I won't reach my dreams and I won't be in control and I'm going to lose everything. But the truth is whenever you put anything in God's place, you lose it all anyway. But when God is first, He finds a way of giving you the very things that you desire and need, because your ultimate hope is not in stuff or in people, but it's in God. If you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to write this down. Or if you just refuse to take notes, at least take a picture of it. It says, learning to be satisfied in Jesus will free you to enjoy everything else. Being fulfilled in Christ means that you no longer depend on other things for life and happiness. That means you can enjoy them because you are no longer enslaved by them. The prospect of losing them doesn't terrorize you. Learning to be satisfied in Jesus, it frees you up to be able to enjoy other things. Because when Jesus is first, you trust, okay, God, you're in control. I'm worried about my kid's safety, but God, you're in control. I'm worried about my marriage, but God, you're in control. God, I'm worried about my finances, but I'm not going to put money number one. I'm going to put you number one, and I'm going to trust that you are in control. When you put God first, He aligns everything else up in your life. But we need to understand that anything in life that we put our happiness in, anything that we put above God, the scriptures would say that has become an idol. Now, if you grew up in church like I did, then you have probably read in some of the Old Testament that it talks a lot about idols. And I remember when I was in middle school, high school, and first started reading the Bible myself, and I would read through the Old Testament, and I would see how people were so prone to make idols. And I would always think, those people are so dumb. Like, why are they making cows in with gold? Like, what a waste of gold. And, like, why would they worship something that they created with their own hands? But as the older I get, what I've seen is we've just transitioned. We no longer make idols into cows and other things. We make idols into things that make us happy. We turn our reputation into an idol. We turn our spouse into an idol. We turn our success into an idol. We turn money into idol. Anything that we put in the place of God and we think this is going to make me happy, it's going to make me more happier than God, anytime we do that, we are creating an idol. Here's a way to look at it. An idol is whatever takes the place of God in our lives. To find your idol, ask, what could I not live without? Another way to say this is, what is an absolute necessity for happiness? The truth is that all of us have these things that we wrestle with. All of us have these things that we say, if this happens, then I'll be happy. If I get this in my life, then I'll be happy. When we're single, especially if you're a Christian, we think, when I get married, then I'll be happy. And then you get married and you're like, well, something's missing. I still don't feel happiness. So maybe if we have kids, that'll fix our marriage. And then you have kids and you're like, well, that didn't work. So then you start to think, well, maybe I'm not happy because of this other person. And maybe I could find more happiness if I went to another person. And the problem is that when you are chasing happiness in a person or in a thing, the target constantly moves. And we are constantly, our hearts are wired to create idols. In fact, Pastor J.D. Greer says this, the human heart is an idol factory, constantly latching godlike weight unto created things. The human heart, it's an idol factory. We do this all the time. We constantly are chasing for approval and success and happiness. And if we could just sit back for a second and look at our lives and say, have we ever achieved, like, have we ever had, like, everlasting happiness? And our brains go to, well, maybe I just haven't found the right idol. Maybe I just haven't found the right thing. But if you're a Christian, could it be that you're constantly wrestling with putting things in front of God? That when God is first, he produces the joy and the happiness and the thanksgiving in you. And you become grateful for the life that you have, even if it doesn't compare to other people's. I want to give you a list. I first saw a list similar to this. I've adapted it some. But I want to give you a list that is called the Idolatry Detector Test. And some of these questions are based off a list that I saw a pastor named J.D. Greer give. But this is a test. That because our hearts are idol factories and all of us are prone to put things in front of God, this is a list of questions to help us think, okay, what are the things that I'm putting in place of you God? And so I want to encourage you to write some of these things down, but if you want to wait for the picture, there are 9 of these things, and the final one will come up, and you can take a picture of the entire screen, so you don't have to take 9 individual pictures. Just take one at the very end. But these are some questions that I would love to encourage you to wrestle with. To see, is God number one in my life, or have I placed something else? Have I created an idol? Here are some questions. Number one, what one thing do you hope is in your future? Now, understand that when we're talking about idols, we're talking about what is the thing that's going to make us happy. We're not saying that you shouldn't have goals or you shouldn't have dreams, because I think that's important. There should be things that we're saving up for, aiming for. The problem is when you say, I won't be happy until I get that. I won't be happy until I get the promotion. I won't be happy until I get a wife. I won't be happy until I get a husband. I won't be happy until I get a different husband. I won't be happy until I get whatever fill in the blank is. What one thing do you hope is in your future that you hope will make you happy? If that answer is not Jesus, then you've created an idol. Number two, what is one thing you worry most about losing? Our brains are naturally prone to worry, especially when we go to sleep. The natural default position of the human brain is worry. And so if you struggle to sleep at night, your brain naturally, it's just the position it goes into, it just starts to worry. So when you're trying to sleep but you can't and your brain starts to worry, what do you worry about? Could it be the reason that you're worried about that thing is because you've elevated it to number one in your life? And you're so afraid that if you lose it, you won't have an identity, you won't have a purpose, you won't have a plan. But can I just tell you that anything that is over God is something that we cannot control, and we will worry about it to death. Because if we lose it, we feel like, oh, there goes my happiness. There goes my joy. There goes my identity. But when God is number one, you start to trust him with the details of your life, even difficult things. God, I know that if I lose that, I don't want to lose it, but if I lose that, I know that I can still rejoice because, God, you are number one in my life. Number three, what was the last thing that made you feel personally offended? What was the last thing that made you feel personally offended? Now, a lot of times when I get in Christian circles, people will start to get defensive about offense, and they'll start to say, yeah, but like, there are injustices in the world that we should be offended by, and I think that's great. If you are only getting offended by injustices, then I think you're on the right track. If like the only thing that's offended you is because there's starving children in some village across the world, that's a great thing to be offended by. And I hope it causes you to do something positive and change the world. But can I just tell you that when I hear most people talk about offense, it's not because there's starving children around the world. It's because they didn't get their way. And most of the time when people are offended, it's because someone said something they didn't agree with, or they didn't like it, or someone didn't give them the approval that they needed, or someone said something that insulted them. And offense is so often about us. It's about me. If you want to become a person who is less offended, watch what happens when God is number one. Because when God's approval is all you need, you care a lot less about what other people say or do to you. But it only happens. It only happens when we take away ourselves, our hearts, our own images, and we say, God, you are number one in my life. Number four, if you could change one thing about your life right now, what would it be? Now, there's lots of things that we would probably change, but if this thing is attached to happiness, understand that's where it's become an idol. If you've said, I can't become happy unless this thing changes. I'm miserable in life because of my job, and I cannot find happiness unless I get another job. You may need to change jobs, but what's most likely will happen is you'll change jobs, find a new job, and then you'll consume at that new job and find out that there's broken people at that new job, and then you'll find out you're not happy at the new job, and then you'll think, well, maybe I just need a different job. If you could change one thing about your life right now, it's okay to have a goal. It's okay to say, yeah, there's some things I would improve on. I'd like to lose some weight. I'd like to read some more books. But are those things attached to your happiness? If they are, you formed an idol. Letter five, what thing have you sacrificed most for? What thing have you sacrificed most for? And yes, I know I said letter five. I'm just making sure you guys are paying attention. Our hearts, because they are idol factories, no one has to teach us how to worship. The word worship, it just means putting worth to something, that it's worth-ship. It's worthy of your attention. It's worthy of your praise. It's worthy of your sacrifice. And we are wired to worship something. And you can tell what you're going to worship because you make sacrifices for it, and it doesn't even feel like a sacrifice. Yeah, I never see my family because I'm always at my job, but I love my job. Yeah, you know what? Yeah, it takes. I'm working nonstop, making all the money, but man, we love the money. You see, when something has your heart, you don't mind. It doesn't feel like a sacrifice. You just do it. But when it comes to Jesus, and Jesus asks you to give up something, does it feel like a burden? Because if it feels like a burden, there's a great chance that something else has your heart other than Jesus. Because you know, when Jesus has your heart, you start to think about what he sacrificed. And the fact that he sacrificed his life for us, not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, not because we did something that he said, yeah, they're worthy of it. He died for us, even though the fact that we didn't deserve it. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve his grace. It's a free gift that he's given us. And when you understand that, it changes everything. And then when Jesus says, hey, would you sacrifice this? Instead of saying, ah, no, I'm good, Jesus. You say, Lord, you have my heart. And it would be an honor to give this up for you. Number six, who is in your life that you feel like you can't forgive? Who is in your life that you feel like you can't forgive? Forgiveness is a really tricky one. And the reason that forgiveness is so difficult for humans is that whenever we feel pain caused by someone else, our brains naturally think they deserve to feel the same pain that I do. And we think to ourselves, if I forgive them, that I'm letting them off the hook from feeling the pain that I am feeling. But you know what Jesus said? Jesus said that we're not to forgive based off if they deserve it or not. Jesus says that we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. And when you focus on Jesus and when Jesus is first and you think about all the times you've let God down and you think about all the selfishness in your heart and you think about all the times you've just said, I don't care about God, what you say. I don't care about what you do. I'm going to live my life selfishly. And that God still says, I forgive you. It changes the way that you view other people. Because now you're not forgiving based on a scale of if they deserve it or not. You're forgiving them based on the fact that Jesus forgave you first. And you didn't deserve it. When God is first, it changes. It literally changes everything. Number seven, when do you feel the most significant? When do you feel the most significant? I don't know if anyone else in the room is a recovering people pleaser, but I am a recovering people pleaser. And what that means is that I feel loved and appreciated the most by positive words. And so that's not a bad thing necessarily. But the problem is when that becomes number one in your life, you start chasing validation in people's words. And not everyone's always going to give you positive words. And when people's words are number one in your life, you'll feel great when they praise you. But as soon as someone gives you any type of criticism, it destroys you. I've written 3 books. My very first book, I've lost count now, but I think it's like 41 or 42, has 41 or 42 positive reviews. It has one negative review. You know what I focus on the most? That one negative review. It consumed me when I saw it. And it didn't matter that over 40 people were like, hey, this book was life-changing. I love this book. I was worried about the one. When God is first, and it's a battle that you have to make every day, but when God is first, you start to find your significance in Him. And even if someone insults you, it doesn't matter because the King of the universe has your back. And if someone doesn't compliment you the way that you think you should be complimented by, you run to Jesus because He'll give you the compliment that you need. And when someone insults you and says something that's not true about you, you don't have to fight them. You don't have to get defensive because God knows the truth. Because your significance is found in Him and what He says about you and not what some other human says. Number 8, what triggers unhappiness in you? What triggers unhappiness in you? This really is where the list should end. And this really is what this list is about. Because even really good things can become idols for us. But anything that we put in the place of God is something that will not give us happiness. So just think about in your life, what are some things that have just wrecked your day? What are some things that you're just like, yeah, I can't even function for the rest of the day because that didn't go my way. That doesn't make me happy. Could it be that that thing has become an idol in your life? And what would happen if you said, God, okay, I'm going to remove that thing and I'm going to find my happiness in you. So even if I don't get my way, even if things don't roll the way that I want them to roll, my happiness is not built on those circumstances. That is how you rejoice always. Because your happiness is not built on if you get your way or if people say what you want them to say. Your happiness is built in Jesus. Number 9. Before I read number 9, I just want to ask you, I don't know if you've ever been writing a sermon. And the sermon included a list of things. And when you get to number 9, you thought to yourself, I don't really like that one. It's a little convicting. So I should just delete this one and just make this a list of 8. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I can just tell you that last week when I was writing this sermon and I wrote down number 9, my finger instantly went to the delete button and I was like, I'll just delete this one. I don't really like this one at all. Here's the last question. Where do you turn for comfort when things are not going well? Where do you turn for comfort when things are not going well? As human beings, we're way more fragile than we like to admit. And when we feel stressed, when we feel hurt, when we feel offended or wounded, we're constantly looking for some quick fix to fill this void, some quick fix to make us feel better. But if you're a Christian, did you know that you're supposed to run to Jesus? And the reason this is so comforting is that there are so many times in my life when I'm stressed and I just think, I just need that. If I get that, it'll make me happy. But the reason I know it's an idol is because when you wake up the next morning, you regret what you did the night before. And you say, why did I do that? Because idols always lie to us, and they always tell us that they're going to make us happy, but they don't. They always overpromise and underdeliver. And they say, if you just do this, if you just smoke this, if you just eat this, if you just get their approval, if you just drink this, you're going to feel better. It's going to make the pain away, but it doesn't fix anything. It just adds on to the shame that we feel. So the reason this is so convicting is because I know what I'm supposed to do, but because my heart is an idol factory, when I feel pain, my first thought is not, let me run to Jesus. But that's what Jesus wants us to do. We're all works in progress. And can I tell you that when we do that, when we run to Jesus first, then and only then can we agree with what Paul says. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul's not telling us just to rejoice for rejoicing's sake, and he's not telling us just to fake it, just pretend to be happy. Paul's telling us to learn to rejoice and to find our happiness in the God of the universe. He says it a different way in Philippians. Philippians 2, 4 through 7. He says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. So you've heard me preach now for almost 30 minutes. And just in case you've zoned off and totally forgotten what this whole thing is about, I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Watch what happens next. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you know why everything else is a horrible idol? Because when you worship anything else but God, it does not guard your hearts and your minds. And we think it will. But when you worship anything else, it leads to worry, it leads to control, it leads to anxiety, it leads to all sorts of issues. But Jesus says, you put me first, watch what happens. I start to protect your heart and your mind. You want to win the battle against anxiety? You want to win the battle against worry? You know where it starts with? Putting God in the proper place where he deserves. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in every circumstance. The only way that we'll understand this is when we constantly remind ourselves of the gospel. Final thing for this morning is the ability to be joyful always comes when we understand the gospel. The reason that that statement is true is because without understanding, truly understanding the gospel, we will think that Jesus is just some prayer that we pray to keep us out of hell, and then we won't think about him for the rest of our lives. But Jesus doesn't want to just be some prayer. He wants you to constantly remember your heart is constantly trying to put something in his place. Your heart is constantly trying to put someone or something where he should go. And so the gospel is not something that we just hear one time. It's something that we remind ourselves of daily. And when we find that our happiness is being found in anything else other than Jesus, it's a reminder to run back to Jesus. We don't have to feel shame about it. We don't have to feel guilt about it. We bring it to him and we say, God, here's my problems. Here's my situation. Here's my issues. And when we suffer and we struggle and God is number one, it doesn't mean that we'll instantly not feel any pain, but it does mean in the midst of our suffering, we can still find something to rejoice about. Because we don't rejoice in our circumstances. We rejoice in the Lord. And we give thanks to God. We pray with me, God. We thank you so much for just your grace and your love, and we thank you for the understanding of the gospel, that the gospel is not something that we just think about one time or pray one prayer, that the gospel is a constant reminder that our hearts are so prone to wander. Our hearts are so prone to turn from you. And so, God, I ask that today it would be eye-opening to us, that we would wrestle with and ask the questions and answer the questions that reveal what are the things that we're putting in front of you. And God, I ask that you would give us the grace and the love that we need to put you number one. And I ask that you would do what only you can do, that you would guard our hearts and our minds. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's sermon. If you would like to hear more, please visit our website at nextlevelchurch.net. You can also follow us on social media at Next Level 757. Join us next time.